All right, let's open the Word of God, if you will, to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 1. I am absolutely enthralled with the book of Job, but it has opened up so many, it has opened up so much light, shed a lot of light on 1 John. I have been studying, just superficially working through the grammar and things in 1 John, knowing that in our study of the spiritual life, once we complete chapter studies, what we're doing in the spiritual life, which is so vital and so necessary, but we're studying the chapters that are devoted to the spiritual life, as you're well aware. And then what we're going to do is start taking up the isolated scripture references where Paul and the writers of scripture deal with the spiritual life. And when you just plug in a verse here and there, is you have to be so very careful. And the book of Job, it is just startling to me because it's pre-law, and the book of Job has caused some wonderful enlightenment in regard to 1 John, which I think is the most difficult book in the New Testament, not Revelation. But we'll know some of those things as we go along. My greatest frustration is that we can't have class twice a day, 7 days a week, and that I have time to learn it, and that you have time to be here, and the desire, and all of that. But we will study as we are led to do so. Let me go through a couple of things. First of all, I announced that Cliff Roden last night, please do be in prayer in regard to Cliff. His back is very severe, back hurt. Barbara's mother and Barbara and their family and Greg Roberts, the pastor in Florida. David O'Keefe's niece, Nan, the woman we talked about a few nights ago, went through the 11-hour operation, came through it very well, and so sometimes give you a follow-up on prayer. Regard to the teaching of our children, which again I like to just emphasize to you, is touching the 21st century. A lot of people like to do a lot of complain about young people. But rather than complain, here is something that you can do in regard to teaching souls. They're like reservoirs that are empty. And it is not a pastor. It's not some theologue or someone with a seminary degree or with a gift of pastor, teacher, and all of that that first gets to lay a spiritual foundation in the soul of a child. It's the parent and teachers in this prep school. I think that's it's an awesome opportunity. Sometimes what a pastor has to do, we have to do a lot of the old sledgehammer or one of those kind of machines and break up a lot of false understanding and then lay a foundation of truth. But you don't have to do that. When you teach a child out here, it is your opportunity and awesome responsibility to lay a foundation in truth, in dealing with God, in dealing with Jesus Christ, in dealing with the Holy Spirit, in dealing with the Bible. And so I bring that up because in the prep school, the semester starts Sunday, February the 6th, and we still need one preschool teacher, one kindergarten to first grade teacher, I guess that's what K is, K through first grade teacher, several helpers, and several substitutes. And only because I have grown up in a church from a child do I understand this is going to happen in any church. You generally will have problems getting people to teach. I just don't understand it, where people understand how important the next generation and living a Christ-centered life is, how important it is for a child to have the foundation of the spiritual life and of the Word of God and understanding God, why we don't have a line of people ready to do this rather than have to give you the list of what we need. But think about it, and if you have any desire at all whatsoever, again, we need one preschool teacher, one kindergarten to first grade teacher, several helpers and several substitutes. Please get in touch with Donna Coppinger. And I used to say Laura Ireland, but Laura is still getting in shape and learning what it's like to have an infant. And it changes your whole life and your perspective of life. But she's learning that. And while I'm on it, I had a meeting with the prep school, some of the deacon in charge, and some of the people that are in charge there. And please understand, this is not in any way, you know, chastisement or any of that. It is just to explain and deal with a church issue here. It's so many things that happen in a church and anywhere in any organization, as far as that goes, that I think sometimes as parents, you don't really grasp the significance when we want to do things. We have a policy. And please, if this involves you, I'm not pointing to you. Sometimes people get hypersensitive. Please allow me to share this with all parents. We have a policy. The children stay out there until they graduate into here, and they stay to the seventh grade. And then in the seventh grade, we promote them, give them a Bible, try to make it somewhat a special day. I mean, it isn't the greatest day in their life, but we try to make it a special day, give them a Bible, and have their name echoed through this great auditorium, whoopee, and this type of thing. Now, occasionally, a parent would like to have their child, 12, maybe even 13, but still out there, come in here. I'm flexible. I live that way. And they ask me, and I don't go through a whole thing here in my mind. I just, if you will take responsibility and they know how to sit and da-da-da-da-da, that's fine. And then what happens is then all of the whole prep school calls me up, comes by and throws eggs at my house at night, does all kinds of things, because other parents will see that, and then they want their children in. And so before I know it, trying to be nice and flexible and understanding and lovable and wonderful, I turn out to be a real, you know, turkey in this deal. And I just want you to think, when you think about these things, all the things that are involved in doing it, I don't want, and I told the staff this, I don't like hardcore rules in a local church. We will not bend from this. I don't like that. This is a church. It's going to be flexibility. There's got to be. But please, when you do want to kind of do something different, before you do it, just think of everything that's involved. Think of all the people involved. And that way, if it's done, I have no problem with it being done. But it causes other things to come about, things that I think are wonderful. It upsets another parent, and that parent gets upset, and then they upset their children, and then another parent gets upset. And this thing just pretty soon, I've got a lot of people upset, and I think everything's wonderful. And I'm one of those kind of people, I guess I'll get a divorce paper and think everything, what's this for? But you have to understand that all of the ramifications in dealing with a prep school and dealing with children. And sometimes I don't sit down and think all the way through it clearly and carefully, or go consult them, is what I really should do, is just say, don't talk to me, go talk to them. And but I do want flexibility. I want understanding. And I want some leeway in all of these things. But At the same time, we have a policy. It's a good policy. They're with their age group, and the teaching is designed for them. And by and large, the best teaching you'll ever get anywhere in the United States is right out there. And for children learning about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And that's what it's designed for. And then when they come in here, then we'll work with that in here. And growing in understanding and functioning inside of the auditorium. I just wanted to go over that with you, to just throw out, sometimes we don't think, or at least I sure don't, of all of the other things that can happen when we be flexible with the policy. That's the way I want to word that. So just throwing that out to the entire congregation, that absolutely no one in mind, that I'm not upset with anyone on it. I'm the one upset at, but I am upset with no one. And it just is, I think, something that sometimes we can do it in a spiritual manner from the pulpit, and you listen. And then think about it, maybe as you have not before. I certainly think about it as I did not before. All right, let's get into our study now. Enough time on all of this. We are in the midst of studying When Satan Calls Your Name. And we're moving tonight into and closing in the section of Job. We've already taken a look at the Lord, and then I want to look at Peter, and then look at an entire church with this in mind. But we come now to the most phenomenal aspect of When Satan Calls Your Name, and that is what you do. We study God. We study the relationship of God and Satan. We study the relationship that Satan can come to God and can ask God. Now we're looking at something that is extremely important. We've noted this almost to the point of exhaustion. I hope you understand this relationship. Be very careful. There's something between God and Satan you and I must leave alone. That Satan can come before God, that Satan can request of God to have you personally zero in on your spiritual life, and God says yes. And then we study the relationship here. But tonight, we're going to move into our study of you and your relationship with God when Satan has called your name. It's spiritual. It's so important that we understand that the things that happen in our life are spiritual. And it's so important spiritually to put these things in that perspective. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. A few moments in prayer, shift gears. A few moments in prayer, grace recovery if necessary, and relying by faith on the Holy Spirit for the understanding of the Word of God as far as your soul is concerned, and the application of these truths in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so many things occur in our lives day in and day out. And things occur, Heavenly Father, that cause us to be so disoriented to who and what we are and who and what you are. These things, Heavenly Father, are designed for that very purpose, to disorient us to your grace, to your holiness, to your being, and to your relationship with us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray now as we continue to study the Word of God that is alive and powerful, preserved for us from the time of Job all the way up to today, the truth of your Word for our edification, our growth, our understanding, our direction in life. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to accurately understand this ancient book and apply it in our lives in the modern time. To this end, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, we got into the momentum now of the disasters. Remember, the disasters are not the real issue. The real issue, sometimes disasters are the issue. Sometimes we look at the disaster and we learn from it and we're alerted from it. We're warned by the type of disaster that might occur. Sometimes it doesn't matter, the disaster. these things are going to happen to Job quickly. It's the build-up, the intensity of the suffering. They happen from both man and nature. By that I mean the Sabaeans, a group of men, come in and slaughter and kill and steal. And then it happens from nature. Nature falls down, destroys both man and beast. So, and it happens from all areas, at all points of the compass. They come from the north, south, east, west. All of these things are just happening to Job so quickly. And remember, just to orient us now, that the great test here is, does Job love God because there's something God is going to give him? In other words, is it prosperous to Job to love God? And if that prosperity is removed, will Job stop loving God? Question, do you love God? Do you love the Lord? Do you worship Him? Because He's going to give you things. Or if there were no temporal blessings involved at all, would you continue to love Him? Satan contends that you would not. Satan contends that if suffering and adversity and all things are stripped away, you would stop loving God. You would not only stop loving God, you would curse Him. So this is the whole momentum of what we are. I wanted to finish the disasters last night, but we didn't quite make it. So let's get into the momentum. Verse 13, and again, if you weren't here, I can't go through these, but just notice the rapidity, the intensity of all of these things. Now what happened? Now this is what happens when Satan calls your name. Again, very important, this is the power of Satan. Satan has this kind of power. Now what happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, no problem, tranquility, things going on as normal, that a messenger came to Job. Now we're back over at Job's house. The oxen, and he said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. Normal, natural, this is the way things should be. Everything is in its place. This is early winter. And the Sabaeans, the raiders, the Sabaeans attacked and took them, but that isn't all they did. They slaughtered the servants with the sword, edge of the sword. And I alone escaped, to tell you. That's an important phrase throughout the Word of God, the Old Testament. Many times, I alone have escaped, to tell you, to give you this report. So, now, again, just so you feel the emotion, the hurt and the stress of Job, these are his servants. He loves them. He's taken excellent care of them. He cares about them. And this servant is probably in the midst of describing the slaughter, describing how they came down suddenly, and their sword just killed all of them, children, everybody, and stole all of the beasts. And then in verse 16, while he's doing this, while he's speaking on all of this, portraying, relaying all of this, another also came and said, the fire of God, that's lightning, there's a lightning storm, fell up from heaven and burned up the sheep, but not only the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, this calls us to pause, and this is where we left off last night for a few principles, so let's move into that. We've already noted the first one that I want to give you, the first principle in dealing with the power of Satan. The first principle, Satan can so strongly influence men. Satan can so strongly influence men, not just one or two, but an entire band of men, or an entire nation. He can so move them. And we dealt with this last night. I will not go on beyond that. These are the Sabaeans. They're coming up, the Chaldeans. He can move men. There are so many things that happen inside of the soul of men. They're band together. They're band together for natural reason anyway. They're band together because they're like-minded in about raiding, about plundering, and about murdering. And then Satan can just get in, and all of the makeup of a man, of all of us, the very nature of our being, our emotions, our thinking of who owns what and who should own what and what I have in right to. Satan works on all of that. So therefore, just for your understanding, when Satan calls your name, and again, in any type of suffering in your life, but especially when Satan calls your name, don't be surprised what even believers will say and maybe even do to you. Don't be surprised. Satan can use believers. He uses believers often to come down on believers. It's a startling. That should not be. And that's what hurts it. If it's a criminal, okay. But it should not be that another believer in my own local church comes down on me at this time in my life, tells me it's my fault, or whatever it may be, judge, malign, ridicule, whatever it is, and add to the suffering. Don't be shocked. Satan can cause this, even in a believer, can cause them to become an enemy of the cross and an enemy to you in the midst of all of this. So Satan has the power to influence all of us, all members of the human race. For the church, this is why it's so imperative that you learn how to enter into the filling of the Spirit and maintain the filling of the Spirit, because Satan can influence all of us. So we've studied some principles in this regard. So they are, when Satan does this, yes, we or they, whoever Satan is using, are responsible. We are responsible when we allow ourselves to be used by Satan to carry out his work, when we are servants of Satan. And in some points of all of our lives, we are servants of Satan. Anytime you gossip, slander, accuse a believer, that's what Satan means, accuser. And you're doing his work for him. So we're all going to do this. And this is why it's so important that in the church age, we walk by the Spirit. But when you become a servant of Satan, we can talk about all the manipulation of the supernatural creature, invisible to us, spiritual creature, but we're still responsible for being his servant. So when we attack and run down other believers, call them losers, do whatever it is we do, rather than edify, rather than encourage with the Word of God, under the influence of spiritual love, as we studied in 1 Corinthians 13, if it is not in love, then I am nothing. I say nothing, do nothing, am nothing, if it is not in spiritual love. Now the second principle. Satan has power over nature. Satan has power over man. Satan has power over nature. He is the ruler of this world. So Satan can control weather and the forces of nature. Now remember, all of this is in the realm of the permissive will of God. God grants Satan this power and authority. And please appreciate the relationship of God and Satan and you and God, that there are times when God says no. Now how do we know that? We know that because in the book of John, Satan often wanted to get Jesus Christ. But there's a little phrase. They couldn't do it because, and it's a simple phrase, his hour hath not come. And all that, not all, what that includes is that God has said no, not yet, not now, not this way, not this. So God is in control of what Satan can and can't do. Don't forget that, dealing with the sovereignty of God here. Lucifer, Satan, is not sovereign. But he does have power and rule, and he has power over nature. He has power over floods. He has power over the lightning. He has power over these things, again granted to him and prohibited to him by God. So all of this is ultimately going to come back, whether Satan calls our name, it is under the permissive will of God, as we have well studied. So he has control of nature by the permission granted to him by God. The third principle, Satan is capable of doing only those things that God permits. Well, I forgot it was the third principle, or I wouldn't have preached. The third principle, Satan is capable of doing only those things that God permits him to do or try to do. He cannot control people or nature except that God has given him permission. When I say control people, he cannot work on people unless God has given him permission to move into the Sabaeans. To move. See, he is the force operating. He moved the Sabaeans to move in. He moved the Chaldeans. He moved the nature to have the storm come in. But all of this power and authority of this great, great creature, Satan, and we need to get some more of the Satan books for you, but you must be aware just as you are, you need to be aware and know God. Absolutely. That's a foolish statement. Absolutely. But you should also be so much aware of your adversary, Satan, and all that he can and cannot do. So point one, he has authority over man, even believers. If we will allow and put ourselves over to Satan, over to the flesh, he can cause us to fit into his plan, and we are servants of Satan. He has power, by the way, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can say no. I will not gossip. I will not malign. I will not accuse. I will not say the things that Job's three friends said. So you do have that power within you as a believer in the church age. But Satan has that kind of authority. And then secondly, he has authority over nature. But third, all of this is granted to him by God. Now 17 and 18. Again, Satan uses man and nature. And all of this just continues to add to Job's torment. He cannot simply blame man because nature is also involved. It isn't just a matter of getting mad at man. Well, those old Sabaeans never did like the Sabaeans, and I knew they were no good. I knew they were no good when they met down there in that valley, and they're like those Chaldeans are no good either. And I knew it, just waiting on them. They can't do that because now nature is also involved. This is something beyond just these things that Job is encountering, and Job is going to realize this. All right. So it's man and nature. And Job knows that whatever is going on is related to God, as we're going to see. Verse 17 now. While he was still speaking, explaining how horrible this lightning storm was that destroyed all of his stock and people, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them, and they slew. Just weren't there to steal. They were there for violence. They just chopped up the edge of the sword all of your servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So all of this continues to add to his torment and to the grief and to the destruction of everything that he has. And again, we're not going to study the three-pronged attack. Just so you'll understand, though, it's organized to capture the camels. They are frightened animals, and they will run in all directions. This guides them into the direction that the raiders want them to go. There's been a lot of archaeological study done in this regard. That's not part of our study. But the three bands, they're organized. Satan organized them, and they come in and stolen and slaughtered. And then verse 18, the final attack. This is the worst as far as his soul is concerned. This is going to take his family. Now he's sitting there trying to handle the loss of everything, and he realizes what's going on and how everything is being lost and his servants. Now verse 18, this messenger describes the tranquility before the disaster. He probably is being sensitive to Job and on how to do this. Some people don't know how to tell someone bad news. They just don't have that whatever is involved. Others do. He's trying to just work into this deal. So verse 18, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters. I'm sure that the moment he said those words, chill must have ran through Job's body. I mean, you just have to know, you know, the first one said animals and stocks and this, and then the servant, and this servant comes up with a disturbed face and says, your sons and your daughters. And I know that the moment that this happened, that Job just, as I said, a chill probably ran through his entire being. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, in verse 19, the behold is again all of a sudden, totally unexpected, and they all died. And in a matter, for sake of discussion, 30 minutes. less if you wish, longer if you wish, but in a matter of 30 minutes, Job's entire life has changed. Now, when he woke up this morning, an hour ago, he was the most prestigious man. He was the most grace-oriented man on earth. He had all of his prosperity. He had a wonderful family. Everything was instead for Job. And in a matter of 30 minutes, this man's life is completely devastated, including his very family. Now in verses 20 and 22, we have Job's reaction to the disaster. We have Job's response to God. Now, what we're going to learn, among other things, how to respond to suffering. How do you respond to suffering? What kind of relationship are you going to have with God when Satan calls your name, when disaster occurs and suffering occurs? What's going to happen between you and God? Now, we all have our conception. I have my conception. I'm sure that if you've given any thought, you have your conception. What would I do if this were taken away? What would I do if my possessions, and I have no security of the future, and my spouse, my children? We have a conception, and most of us have a conception that I would still stay with God. I don't know how I would take it, but I know that I would not leave, or where would I go? But that's a conception. None of us know about our faith until the faith has been challenged. None of us know what we would do until we have a test. And I hate to weaken this study, but none of us really know how much we know about a subject until finals are given. And then we have a really weird awakening, wide awakening. None of us really know until the test what we really do know and what we really do not know. And a teacher gives a test. Hopefully, I still contend some of my teachers gave a test with the idea to fail. But most teachers give a test so that you can learn. That you really don't know the subject, or that you don't know it as well as you thought you did, or that you do. That's why the tests are given. Now, in James chapter 1, which we're studying on Sundays normally, the testing of your faith. What kind of faith do you have? So I want to make this extremely personal. This is why it's left for us in the inspired Word of God. What will you do in the midst of adverse suffering? That might get a little clue what we do when the car breaks down on a freeway. Get a little idea. But what happens when real adversity and suffering enters into your life? All right, let's take a look at what Job is going to do. First of all, verse 20. Now, I want you to notice, as we go through this somewhat quickly, I want you to notice six verbs of action of Job. So we're going to look at it from what Job did, and we have six verbs to tell us what Job did, and they're all related from the first to the last. They all are interdependent, and they are performed by a believer who is under great emotional and spiritual stress, hurt, torment, agony. This is a real person. He's not fictitious. He's not John Wayne. He is a believer in the coming Messiah, and all of this has happened to him. And now we have the six verbs of action of this man. Now, each one of these actions that we're going to take a look at are deliberate. They are not emotional loss. They're going to look like it, but they're not. They contain emotion. They involve emotion, but they are deliberate. He knows exactly what he's doing in the expression of the agony of his soul. Now, in a matter of moments, as I said, maybe 30 minutes, Job's entire life has changed. He's lost the family that he loved. That's why I looked at verse 5 with you so intently. He'd get up and he'd pray for his children. He cared so much about them. We're talking about a man whose family was very important. very important to grow. And he had taken care of them, and he prayed for them, and dealt with them spiritually. And he has lost them, and he's lost them suddenly. And man and nature have turned against him, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, and nature itself. And there's just nothing more that can really happen. Everything's taken from him now. So let's take a look. First action. First action, we have six actions now. The first action, Job arose. Now, Job is stricken with grief. This is a deliberate act. He is emotional. He is under stress. But he is still thinking. He is thinking of God. As all of this happens, his mind, and I want us to learn from this, his mind did not go to the lost stock, to the lost servant, and even the violence of their death. It did not even go to his children. Now, the thought is there. I'm sure every one of you can know we handle a lot of things in the computer of our brain. And the loss and the agony of that is there. That news. I can't even imagine. I'm not a father. I can't imagine the news that all your children have just died. I've known a few. And by permission, Jim and Patty McNamee of our own church, their 22-year-old daughter, day is normal. They're getting ready to come to Bible class. They get a message. Their daughter is dead. It's just something I can't identify with. And here's Job having to deal with it. And I was with Jim and Patty that night, and it reminded me as I studied this much about Job here. Deliberate action, Christ-centered, but all the hurt in dealing with the children. I'm pointing this out because I don't want you to think that here is a cold, insensitive John Wayne. This believer is hurting. But his mind goes to the only place of source of strength. It is directed not toward the loss of a child, his sons and daughters, not toward the loss of his stock, not to the slaughter and the violent death of his servants. At this point, there's nothing he can do about that. His mind is directed toward God. Now, when Satan calls your name, you've got your choice in directing toward God, because most of us as believers will do this. What happens with some believers, end quote, damn you, God, end quote. A very strong anger is expressed toward him. But then there are those who go to God and think of God, occupied with God as the one who is in total control and that has permitted this for some reason to occur. And if that is your thinking, let's see the actions of this man Job. So first of all, he arose. Now the second action. He tore his robe. I'm not going to spend much time on any of these. He tore his robe. At the time of Job, this was a traditional expression of mourning. It was a traditional display of grief. We have some in our society. Every society throughout all history has some type of their own traditions. They're not wrong. They're just the traditions of that area for the display of grief. Now, many arrogant believers will tell you, you should never have a display of grief. And while there might be an element of truth if we wanted to argue with it, it lacks an understanding of the truth found in God's Word. And there is nothing wrong throughout the Word of God in a correct expression of grief. But there are people who believe you should never express your grief, never display your grief. I don't find that in the Word of God. This is an accepted expression of grief. Throughout all of the Old Testament, it is a tradition of the East that even comes into the Jewish custom and will be through the, all of the Old Testament. This expression of grief. It was a traditional social expression of the grief. He is not, here's my point, he is not out of line for this. He is not out of line for grieving. We sorrow, but we sorrow not as the unbeliever. So he's not out of line for his expression. Throughout the Word of God, including the New Testament, there are acceptable expressions of grief. So don't let anyone put a guilt on you if you have an acceptable expression of grief. See, the element of truth of what they say is, there is a point where it does break down. I mean, if you just start screaming and rather than to ceremoniously rip your outer garment, you start tearing off all your clothes and scream and holler and roll, no, that isn't. But I just want you to understand in the Word of God, as believers in this church, from the Word of God, there is an accepted expression of grief. And I know a believer personally who would not allow a mother to mourn the death of her son. I think it's cruel and undoctrinal. I don't think that exemplifies spiritual love in any way. To tell somebody to straighten up at the death of their son, straighten up, use the doctrine, and move on. I don't approve of that. I don't think that's in the Word of God. It does not exemplify spiritual love in any way. So what we have here is a bona fide expression of the grief that is in his soul. Job displayed his grief, and he is not out of line. The Bible gives no indication whatsoever that he's out of line for the expression of his grief in a traditional, acceptable manner. The third action. Now, this one's interesting. He shaved his head. Again, this was a traditional expression of grief at the time of Job. He is not out of line for doing it, even though later in the Mosaic Law this will be forbidden. And I don't want to get into all of that, but it will be forbidden in the Mosaic Law. But it is not forbidden by God at the time of Job. It is not forbidden for Job to do this. So this is an expression of grief that is not out of line at this time. Under the Mosaic Law, it will become out of line. Our discussion is not to study shaved heads. Our study is how Job handled the disaster when Satan called his name. So Job is under great pain and sorrow. It is a spiritual problem. This is what he's showing. It is a spiritual matter. He does not need secular help, but spiritual. I'm not attacking. I say anything about secular help, and five of you will trip me before I get out the door tonight. I'm not even saying a word about that. Yes or no, good or bad. I want you to understand he doesn't need a secular counselor. This is a spiritual problem with this man. This is spiritual. It is no accident. Not in any way. There are no accidents anyway in a believer's life. But this is no accident. All of these things happened like that, to such severity. And this man knows that. This is a spiritual problem. And I try to relate to you so many times in your marriage, in your life, social life, single life, marital life, work, in the local church, please be constantly aware of the spiritual impact, the spiritual attacks that are on you all the time. Just in the last 48 hours, two different people, a pastor in Florida, and then another person that's on our case in Iowa called in a matter of the divorce. One man, it was a wife that said she wanted to leave the pastor. Another one, it was her husband. These two people are just scattered because of their concept of what divorce is and isn't. And it devastated them. What I want you to appreciate here is to realize that when these things occur, it's spiritual. Does it mean it will never be other things? No, there are other times and other things need to be done. But by and large, when these things happen to a believer, especially a believer who loves the Lord, especially a believer who is in the momentum of a Christ-centered life, your life is under siege constantly. Your marriage is under attack. Satan does not want your marriage to last, to glorify Christ. He does not want your life to. He does not want you to deal with things in spiritual love. He wants to do whatever he can to do. This is what he's done to Job. I want Job to stop serving God. He is such a wonderful believer, I've got to strip him of everything. And I'll bring him to his knees by doing it. So it is a spiritual matter, and Job knows that. So he does not need secular help. This is a spiritual problem. Now, when I say he does not need secular help, it's a spiritual problem, because sometimes I'm misunderstood. It does not mean that it is wrong in another believer, a friend coming, to encourage. Job, when we get into the second round of attack, will have three such friends. The only problem is they didn't come as friends to encourage. They came as friends to judge and gloat over his suffering. But that's a whole other study. There's not a thing wrong in a believer encouraging another believer if you know how to do it. And after this study, I hope you'll have a better handle on that. The fourth deliberate action of Job. The fourth deliberate action of Job, he fell to the ground. Now, to you and to me, we read that, boy, he really fell apart. My goodness, just fell to the ground, probably foaming in the mouth, rolling around. No, he is very much in control. This is not an emotional collapse. Again, the first three actions that we're looking at here are acceptable, bona fide actions of grief at the time of Job. And this one, he fell to the ground, is preparing for the fifth action, to worship. This is a deliberate act by Job to prepare himself to worship God. This is what he's going to do. In the Old Testament, they prostrated themselves on the ground and worshiped God that way. Now, in our time, what we do is we sit. We don't stand. We don't put ourselves in the palm position on the ground. We sit where we can think and concentrate in regard to this. But be very careful. Walk into church and they stand, or whatever the case is. There's no verse you can say, sit and worship God. It's just in order to study the Word of God, the body is designed to sit. We could talk about kneeling in prayer. Paul kneeled in prayer. It is not wrong to kneel in prayer. Is it required? No. Is the prayer any more answered, whether you're sitting, standing, lying, on your knees, or whatever? No. But it is a position that gives you a thinking process. And that's what we have with falling to the ground. All of these, I'm not going to go to a lot of passages in the Bible. You just have to see what he did and kind of get an idea of what Job is doing. So Job is not in despair here and therefore thrown to the ground and collapsing. He is being extremely reverent. He is in total control before God. Not a thing wrong with this in any way. In fact, this is the accepted normal thing. The fifth action, of which all of the previous four actions have led up to, and worshiped. Now we have his fifth action, he worshiped. Now we're not going to get into a long study of worship. Anything we do in the filling of the Holy Spirit can be argued to be worship. Praying is worship. Learning the Word of God is worship. Singing is worship. Giving is worship. Now, let's stay with our context. Here Job worships God. He is alone, and he is worshiping God. By the way, you can worship God alone. Don't be frightened to do that. Don't go into shock. You can worship God alone. Now, his worship, let's take a look at what he's doing. His worship begins with his thought process in his soul. That is expressed by falling to the ground. He is driven. The suffering and the adversity of Job drives him to worship. To worship, especially here in prayer. Let me give you a principle. So often, we are driven to God, to prayer, to worship, to the local church to study His Word because of hurt, because of adversity. There are people who will come into a local church, any local church such as ours, a lot of others, and they come in because they hurt. Once in a while, people come in and they're looking for a place for continual worship. But a lot of times, people will come into this church, and you should be aware of this as a member here. They come in because they hurt, and they hurt deeply. And now what happens is, after a while, they are stabilized by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then some of them start thinking about what's going on, and they connect into a relationship with Christ through the study of His Word and the spiritual life. Some, however, many, once they are well, they're gone until they have to crawl back in again. We have a lot of our seminary men here. You'll see that. You'll see it. They'll come only when they're hurt. Don't get your hopes up. They'll probably be gone until they're hurt again. And then they'll crawl in again. And there's no difference in what the past is going to do. And shouldn't be. But what I want you to understand is that so often suffering and hurt will drive us to worship God. It amazes me how many people are driven away from God when disaster hits. Now, this is amazing to me. I can see being driven too, and that's why I think it's wonderful and would never come down on a person coming to church just for that reason. What is amazing to me is that there are people, when this kind of thing hurts, they run from God when the disaster hits. And they run away. And let me just give you a principle in your relationship with God. Do not ever turn from Him because of sin, failure, disaster, suffering. Don't turn from Him. This is the whole thing. My apologies to some of my ex-Catholic friends. This is the whole thing with one of the strong doctrines of the Roman Church, is that when you have sinned and when you failed and when things are really bad, you have to go to a saint in order to get to God, because you are not entitled at that point to be able to do that. And that's therefore all of these saints are appointed for you, depending on the area that you are separated from God. That is not in the Word of God. In other words, you are a believer priest. And when these things hit, when Satan calls your name, it's very personal between you and God. Don't turn away from Him. This is your finest hour. This is when you're going to see His grace, His power. You're going to see that His grace is sufficient, His power is perfected at this time in your life. So don't run from Him. Don't use it as a reason for running away, but run to Him. Now, Job is driven to God when Satan calls his name. And he is worshiping God. Now, first by falling to the ground, which is a sign of recognizing that God is sovereign over all. When He is on the ground, the concept of being on the ground is that God is sovereign over all. Here is where, if you want to put it in, just so you'll see this lordship, the evil of lordship salvation, here's where lordship comes into play, if you want to use that word. And by the way, Paul does in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes what Satan will do is you take a term, a good term, and the other people make it so horrible that we lose its richness. And here is where lordship comes in, if you want to talk about lordship. This is where it now enters into the picture, not for salvation, not the requirement for salvation, but as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, and when these things happen, then you are consciously aware, spiritually, of his position. And that's what Job is now doing. He is aware of the sovereignty of God over everything that happens in his life, and though he doesn't understand, though it is unexplainable, he is so oriented to the sovereignty of God, and he prostrates himself on the ground. He does not arrogantly stand up and defy God with a fist in the air. He lies on the ground. Deliberate act. of recognizing the sovereignty of God. So worshiping God means that he now turns to God in God's sovereign control and is now going to worship God. Verse 21, we have the sixth and final action of Job here, and the sixth and final are his words. He speaks. The sixth action, he speaks. And his expression of what he's going to say is an expression of his soul. These words are not spoken to impress anyone. They are not to impress his wife. They are not to impress anyone who may be around. These words, so vital, and when Satan calls your name. Now, here's a principle that we'll start with Sunday. So take it down. They express why Job's love for the Lord was not dependent upon things. What Job is getting ready to say is going to turn Satan berserk. Satan is not going to be able to handle these words. What Satan desires Job to do, remember? He desired Job, you take away the blessings, you take away the prosperity, and this man will curse you to your face. But what we're going to see is no. He is going to bless God to his face. And ironically, it's the same word, Barak. It is the same word in both cases. Barak means to curse, Barak means to bless. And what Satan wants him to do is to curse God publicly and before all, that God does not deserve to be God. But what he's going to end up doing, what Job is going to end up doing, is blessing God. So this is so related to this whole thing about love. Can we love without there being benefit to us and reward? Job is saying, my love has nothing to do with the things on this earth, with the details of life. It has to do with the being of God. That's what it has to be. All this disaster has done has caused Job to search inside of his soul what really is essential. And what really is essential to Job is the being of God. And as you and I grow spiritually and develop a relationship with Christ, disaster occurs, even prosperity, the reverse of our circumstances, is the idea here. If this were a poor person, it would be unbelievable wealth, and then he would leave God. No. Here we're dealing with wealth taken away. And what he's going to do is still have a relationship with God. Why do you love God? I'm talking to you personally. Why do you and I love him? Why do you worship? Why are you here tonight? Why are you constantly aware of your relationship with the Son of God? Is it because of blessings and things he's going to give you? Or if there were no blessings at all, would you still worship him? Would you still assemble just to learn about him, and there were no rewards related to it? So we'll study Sunday his worshiping of God. Take a look at it in preparation. Our study, the sixth action, verse 21, and he said, first orientation to self, mankind, and then to the Lord, to God. Naked I came from the mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. See, he relates it to the Lord. Who's doing this? Satan. He doesn't know that. He does not know he has been turned over to Satan. But he knows ultimately all things are God. So note what he says. The Lord gave everything I had, and so the Lord must be the one who's taken away. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name or the person of the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. But God, the Holy Spirit, revealed these truths to some writer that we do not know who, relayed to him the events that went on in heaven, the events that went on in earth, and the prayer of Job and in the life of Job. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the protecting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to preserve this word for us. Father, it is our intent and objective to understand the whole knowledge of God, of you, to understand everything that you have called us to understand, that, Heavenly Father, we might have a grasp of our own lives and our own relationship with you. We might have an understanding of your relationship with Satan and Satan's relationship to the history of man and our own relationship with you. Proper understanding of these things, Heavenly Father, leads to a proper relationship with each other, and the Heavenly Father, proper relationship with ourselves and the innermost part of our being. We praise you for the God that you are, compassionate, encouraging, merciful, loving kindness, and it provided us with everything necessary. And Satan calls our name. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.
I'm going to go to the hospital.